Well, good morning. Communion Sunday. We have a chance to celebrate what Christ has done for us. We have opportunity to celebrate it together as the body of Christ, and very thankful for his goodness to us. I have a little story I'd like to read. This has nothing to do with my sermon. It has nothing to do with communion. In some ways, after that song, it hardly fits, but I'm going to read it. But I pulled this out of my file. I had one of my files, and just kind of was thinking about this. One of my dreams was I'd like to farm someday. And when I looked at this, maybe there's still some hope for me. This is a letter written to the Secretary of Agriculture by a guy by the name of Duster Benton. Dear Secretary of Agriculture, my friends Daryl and Janice over in Jonestown, Oklahoma, received a check the other day for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. So I want to go into the not raising hogs business myself next year. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what is the best type of farm not to raise hogs on? And what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? I want to be sure that I approach this endeavor in keeping with all government policies. I would prefer not to raise razor hogs, but if that is not a good breed not to raise, then I could just as easily not raise Yorkshires or Duroks. As I see it, the hardest part of this program will be keeping an accurate inventory of how many hogs I haven't raised. If I get $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs, will I get $2,000 for not raising 100 hogs? I plan to operate on a small scale at first, holding myself down to about 4,000 not raised hogs, which will give me about $80,000 income that first year. Now another thing, these hogs I will not raise will not eat 10,000 bushels of corn. I understand that you also pay farmers for not raising corn and wheat. Will I qualify for payments for not raising wheat and corn, not to feed the 4,000 hogs I'm not going to raise? I want to get started not feeding as soon as possible, as this seems to be a good time for the year not to raise hogs and grain. I'm also considering not milking cows business, so please send me any information you have on that also. In view of all these circumstances, I understand that the government will consider me totally unemployed, so I plan to file for unemployment and food stamps as well. Be assured that you will have my vote in the upcoming elections. Patriotically yours, Duster Benton. So, maybe I can farm yet. Well, this morning we're having communion, and I've kind of continuing on in my message in Ephesians, and we've been looking through the book of Ephesians and looking at the whole concept of that we are richer than we think, that in Christ Jesus we have unsearchable riches, riches that far surpass anything this world has to offer us, and that sometimes we neglect those things, or we don't have eyes to see all that Christ has provided for us. And so we've been focusing on what I'll call the vertical aspect of the cross, the relationship that Jesus came to bring, the blessings he came to bring us from heaven, that reconciled us to God. So the whole idea of our new position in Christ, that now we are chosen, we're a privileged people that are of his chosen people. But today's passage that we want to read is not so much about the grace that we receive for in our vertical relationship with God. This one is more about the horizontal side of the cross, what Christ did to reconcile people to one another. And this is, I think, a sometimes neglected part of the whole salvation plan. But as we read Ephesians 2, we will see the incredible importance in the weight that Jesus puts on the not only being reconciled to God, but the reconciling of relationships in the body of Christ. And we're going to read of two groups of people that could not have been farther apart, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were the in crowd. They were the people that were on the inside of God's relationships. They had the covenants. They were the sons of Abraham. They had had all the promises of God. They were on the in group with God. The Gentiles were on the out group with God. They were the ones that did not belong. Now, so I just want you to for a bit put yourself in one of those two camps. And where you would look at yourself, would you say I'm on the outside or I'm on the inside? Now, as Christians, we would say we're on the inside. But I just want you to feel for a bit some of the emotion of these two groups. The Gentiles are on the outside. Now, have you ever been in a place where you know that you are an outsider, where you know you don't belong? And that is a very, very uncomfortable place to be. Now, that might be on a sports team when you get cut and you no longer are told you no longer belong. It may be in a church foyer when everybody is visiting with everyone else and you're standing there and what do I do now? I don't fit. I don't belong. It can be in a family situation. It can be in all sorts of social groups and different things when people have all been invited to this birthday party and you've been missed out. You've been neglected. You don't belong. You're on the outside. That is how the Gentiles felt. They were on the outside. They had no relationship with God. They were on the outside of any of God's promises. But then you had the Jewish people. They were on the in with God. They were the sons of Abraham. They were the ones that had the covenant promises of God. They were the ones that had God's blessing, so to speak, on their lives. And yet this passage kind of gives us the sense of the Jewish condescension to the Gentile pagans and the Gentile sinners. So on the one hand, you have the people that were on the outside and they knew it. On the other side, you had the ones that were on the inside, and there was a self-righteous, condescending attitude that they presented that made the whole matters even worse. So this passage we're going to read, the Jews, they described the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. Now, just to give you a bit of an idea, it was a derogatory term. They're the uncircumcised. They're the ones outside of the covenant promises. They don't belong to God. They have no relationship, no reason to even have any blessing from God. They're the uncircumcised ones. Remember David and when he kills Goliath? What happens when the brothers are talking about this Goliath, this Philistine that keeps coming and taunting the armies of the living God? And David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? It was the whole idea that David says, this man is outside of God's covenant promises. He has no protection of God on his life, and so he's easy target for me. Now, that's the good use of it. David and the Jewish people recognized that this man was outside of God's promises, but it became an attitude of superiority that, they looked down with disdain on the Gentile people. And so, let me just give you a couple scripture references to help us. Now, this is not Jews, Gentiles, but this is self-righteous sinners. And, so just to give you a couple ideas, places where Jesus dealt with this kind of attitude that permeated the culture of the day. So in this passage we're going to read in a minute, it reflects the Jews and the Gentiles that were at odds with one another. Two groups that were as far apart that no, unless there was some supernatural intervention, could not be brought together. But I will just like to apply it in a broader sense of the self-righteous and the sinners of our day and age that also, in that sense, have the same attitudes that only the cross of Christ can bring together. So let me just give you a couple examples from scriptures where we see this. The first one is the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Here we have the sinful son that says, Father, give me all my inheritance, and I'm going and I'm going to be having a good time. And so he wastes his money on prostitutes and who knows what else he all did, but it was sinful living. And in the end, he's living in the pig pen and realizes, you know what, my father has much better things to in his own house. I'm going to come back and say I'm no longer worthy to be called a son. Make me a servant. So on that side, you have the sinner that is far from God. He's on the outside. He no longer belongs to the family. But then on the other side, you have the older son. He's the self-righteous one. He's the one that won't come to the celebration when the father kills the fatted calf. He's like, no way. He doesn't belong in this family anymore. I am cutting myself off from him. And so there's an attitude of self-righteousness that cuts off the relationship. And so this is representative of the Jews in this passage that we're going to read in a minute. And then, so that's one story. That's just to illustrate a little bit. Then there's, Luke chapter 7, I believe, is Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house by the name of Simon. And they're Simon is entertaining Jesus, and all of a sudden this woman, who is a sinner, comes in behind Jesus and washes his feet with her hair, and Simon is saying, Jesus, if you only knew who this woman was, if you only knew about her, you would do something about this. And then Jesus says to Simon, Simon, I've got a parable. I've got a story I want to tell you. A story of two people, one that owes 50 denarii. I'm not sure if I'm getting the numbers right, and one that owes 500. And that neither one of them can pay. And the man that borrowed them this money finally forgives them all. And Jesus asks the question, who's going to love more? And then Simon has to say, well, obviously the one that was forgiven the most. And so Jesus then turns it back to him and says, what about this? And so here was a woman that would love much because she was forgiven much. And so here again, we have the story of a sinner and the story of someone who was self-righteous, and Jesus needed to bring them together. So you can see the attitude of the culture that was there, that was in that whole scenario. One other one is a story in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus tells the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector that go to the temple to pray. So the Pharisee comes and he prays the self-righteous prayer. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this and I do this and I don't do that and I don't do this. Just sharing with God all the things that he had done or hadn't done. And really, the Bible says he was praying to himself. There was no interaction with God. It was a praying to himself. So here we see this. And then Jesus goes to the other side and has this tax collector who is saying, Lord, have mercy, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, who went home justified? So that's kind of a little bit of the spirit, if I can use, of this passage. Now, specifically, it's speaking of Jews and Gentiles, two groups that were hugely divided, a huge dividing wall, a barrier between them. But on the other side, I think it can be applied to us in the dividing walls, the self-righteous and the sinners, the justified sinners. Often there's that barrier that happens. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 to verse 22. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This passage reminds the Gentile believers that they've been moved from the outside position to that place where they are fellow citizens in the household of God. And that the Jewish people that God has taken and reconciled them as well to God and made one entity, the church, one body. So as we look at all this, I think I just want to first of all remind us of the importance of Christian community. The early church in Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, the breaking of bread. Those are things that we need to devote ourselves to. And I came across an interesting description of the righteous and the wicked. Now, I don't know if somebody asked you to define, okay, what did the righteous look like? What did the wicked look like? We maybe come up with all kinds of different things, and I'm not saying this is the only definition, but I want to, it was a definition that really spoke to me. And this is Bruce Waltke, and he says this: the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community in order to advantage themselves. Now, that's quite a strong statement, that the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves in order to benefit the community, where the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community in order to advantage themselves. Now, if you think about that, you look at our society, you would be able to have all sorts of examples of that. But I think in all of this, we need to remember the importance of community. Before Jesus went to the cross, this is what he prayed for. He prayed for oneness. He said, Jesus said in John 17, verse 20 to 21, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So this passage, I think, tells us, reminds us, or gives us, builds for us what I'll call a theology of unity. This passage doesn't call us to do anything, and yet this passage has huge implications for how we live our lives in the context of Christian community. And so what happens? Let's take a look at all of this. First of all, just I've kind of mentioned the plight of the Gentiles. Verses 11 and 12 gives us a picture of the plight of the Gentiles before they believed. Paul says, "Remember that formerly, or in times past, the Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands." The New Living Translation says, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders by birth. You did not belong. You had no relationship with God. You were on the outside." And we as Gentiles, that's our picture. Before we came to Christ, we had no access. We were not Jewish. We did not have Jewish background. We had no claims to the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. We were on the outside with God. So that's our picture. That's us. We're called by the Jewish people as the uncircumcision, on the ones on the outside. And then he calls them to remember. He says, remember that at that time you were, and then he lists five different things. They were separate from Christ. They were outside the realm of God's salvation. You were excluded from the commonwealth, or you were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now, today as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. We're part of our passport, our heavenly passport is stamped citizens of heaven. But before that, they could not be citizens of Israel. They were outside. So I just want you to feel a little bit what it felt like. They did not belong. They were on the outside. Take any illustration that you have of when you did not belong in a certain group, and multiply that by thousands, and you would have a bit of an idea of how the Gentiles were looked down upon, and because they did not belong. They were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no part in God's purposes. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. So the promise that God had made to Abraham, the promise that God had made to David, they were excluded. They were on the outside. They were strangers to those covenants. They had no hope. There was no hope of escaping the human plight, and they could not look forward to anything positive and no relief. They were without God in the world. They were isolated from God, and what he was doing. So that's the picture of the Gentiles. And Paul says, I want you to remember that. I just want you to feel what that felt like. And for us that have grown up in Christian homes and that are so far removed from this Jewish-Gentile issue that the early church battled with, you read the book of Acts, you will many times they battled, do the Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians? And in all the whole picture is, no, Gentiles don't have to become Jews before Christians, and Jews don't have to become Gentiles either. This is about coming to Christ. And what he is doing in that. So here's this difference between these self-righteous Jews that are calling the Gentiles the uncircumcised, and the Gentile people who did not belong and knew they did not belong. They were on the outs with God. Then we look at verses 13 to 18, and we find that unity between these two groups that were as far apart as any two groups that you can ever name. Unity was made possible through the cross of Christ. Verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus. Now, unity, there's a movement in our world. I just want to say this. I don't want to harbor, really focus this, but I want to say this. I think it needs to be said. There's all sorts of uniting that's happening. Our world is becoming one. There's an ecumenical movement that's about becoming one. I will just say it this way. There can be no true unity if it's not based in Jesus Christ, if it's not based in Him. There's a unity that's, that's being kind of waged in our world outside of Christ. They're linking everything. But the unity we're talking about here is the in Christ kind of unity. So it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off. So talking about Gentiles, talking about us being far off from God. This would be the picture of the prodigal son, far off from the father's house. This is the picture of the sinful woman in the Simon the house of Pharisee, far off from God. These pictures of people that were far off, says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this next section from 13 to 18 is focused on what Jesus did for us at the cross. So he said, you were far off, you're brought near by what? The blood of Christ. His sacrifice is what brought you to God. His sacrifice is what broke the barrier between you and God. Remember when Jesus died, what happened? The veil in the temple was torn in two, signifying what? That barrier is gone. Now you can have relationship with God. You who were at this barrier between Him, this veil that was between you and God, now has been taken away. You've been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so then verse 14, he says, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So first of all, it says Jesus is our peace. He is the one who reconciles us to God, but He's also the one that reconciles us to one another. It says He made both groups into one. So basically, somebody has illustrated, and I think it helps me to look at it this way, that Jesus takes in one hand the Jews and takes in the other hand the Gentiles. And now if I can use the illustration, the Jews being a statue of silver, He takes, they're worth more, and the Gentiles, I'll call it the statue of lead. So Jesus takes the statue of silver, statue of lead, puts them together, and it comes out gold. And that's kind of the picture that comes with this passage, that He takes the two groups that were alienated, and He makes one out of those two groups, being the church. Now, that doesn't mean that they're no longer Jewish or Gentile, but that He has made the church that is going to be made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. So He made, for He Himself, verse 14, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So here He's telling us that there was a barrier or a dividing wall. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was a sign, it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were able to go to that court, but they could not go into the inner courts because those were only for Jewish people. There was a sign that said something like, if you go past this place, you're responsible for your own death. You will probably be killed because you are not allowed to go into that place. And so there's this huge barrier that's between the Jews and the Gentiles in their relating to God. But what did Jesus do? In verse 15, it says, by abolishing, again, in his flesh, putting us back to the cross, putting us back to the sacrifice of Christ, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that which was dividing us, that which was creating the friction between us. And then it's very interesting that he says, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was the enmity. Now, I've struggled, how do you relate to this, that it was the law that God had given which was brought to friction. But let me try to explain. I don't know that I can 100%, but try to explain. Now, what happened with the law and the ceremonial law and the moral law, they were given to the Jewish people through Moses. And they were part of the covenants and promises that God had made. This is saying to the Jews, this is how you relate to God. These are some of the laws and ordinances how you relate. Now, what happened was, it immediately excluded the Gentiles. They were not given that law. They were the pagans. They were without God. They had broken every one of those commandments. And so they were outside of the covenant. So the law, in that sense, immediately put the Gentiles on the outside. Now, what did the law do to the Jewish people? It made them self-righteous. They were of the Pharisees that says, we have the law, and they had a righteousness of their own. Let me just give you a quick, there's lots of scripture. Romans chapter 2 would be a good scripture that would give us a bit of a picture of what the law did to the Jewish people to promote the self-righteousness, which was the barrier between. But if you just turn to Philippians, I'll just quickly highlight one verse there for us in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And the apostle Paul, it says in verse 9, he's talking about being found in Christ. They count all things that lost to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Philippians 3 verse 9, he says, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so Paul was saying, I had a righteousness of my own that was based or that was derived from the law. And so he says, that didn't work. That still cut me off from God, that I needed to come to him on the basis of faith. So in that sense, the law was this barrier, this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. The law excluded the Gentiles immediately, but the law also brought about a self-righteous spirit in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people that looked on disdain with these pagan sinners. And so out of that, Jesus comes and he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 16 says, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. So the law, which really was there to point out sin, ultimately is to bring the Jewish people to him by pointing the sin and saying, we need a Savior. And all the sacrifices of lambs and goats and everything else was pointing them to the fact that they were still sinners and they needed that reconciliation. And so it's at the cross where really self-righteous Jews are also made to be sinners, and the pagan Gentiles are also brought there because we're sinners. And it's in that place that Jesus has mercy on us all. And ultimately, that's what brings us together in the body of Christ. So the unity of the body, the unity of the Jews and Gentiles, is based on their acceptance as well as the Jewish acceptance into God's family. True unity is based on the foundation of Christ. And then the last section says, verse 18, I'll just read verse 17, it says, and he came, Christ came, and preached peace to you who are far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jewish people. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So now he's reminding us that through the cross and through what Christ has done, we both have the same access to God's presence. We have that same access to our Heavenly Father. And then verse 20, it goes on, verse 19, sorry. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So now you're in a place of belonging. Now you're no longer separated. You're no longer isolated. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so he's saying that God has laid a foundation. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation that are built on that cornerstone. And you are being called as living stones, and you're being built into a house that God wants to fill by his Spirit. So that's kind of the theology. This is, I would call this the theology of unity. If God can take Jewish people and Gentile pagans and put them together into one body that he fills with his Spirit, can he do the same for us today? Now, probably we each have a place where we gravitate. And I would just like to kind of point out an area that I sometimes see, and I won't say this is here, it's just what I see generically in the Christian church. Ephesians chapter 1 has given to us an incredible place of privilege, incredible place of spiritual privilege in God. Now, we have to be aware that spiritual privilege is lived out in humility, in gentleness, and in the grace of God, and not in a condescending, disdainful way. This is what can happen that I think we need to be so aware of when we think of this whole issue of unity. There's the one side that's the older brother side in the story of the prodigal son. Who are those people that they should be with me in this church? They've done this, and all the while being blinded by the log in our own eye that is self-righteous, that is condescending and disdaining. So those are just some of the attitudes I think that this passage would speak to in our own hearts. The big brother attitude, but also the whole idea of the one that's far off, the prodigal son that's living in the pig pens of life, that has to somehow come to his senses and saying, I want to go back to my father's house. I want to go back to that place where there is forgiveness, where there is reconciliation with God, where there is cleansing, and there is wholeness again. And so God can take those two groups. So in all of this, what are some of the implications for us? I think a lot of things. One, I would just use, it's important for us to pray. If Jesus prayed for unity just before he goes to the cross, that they may be one, I think it's important for us to pray the same thing. The Apostle Paul prayed for it in Colossians 2, verse 1 to 3. He prays that their hearts would be knit together in love. We need to also learn how to walk. This part is still, we've kind of divided Ephesians into three sections, sit, walk, stand. This is still the sitting part. This is about receiving the truth that God has said about us, but then in chapter 4, he's going to call us to walk in that truth. He calls us to preserve the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't call us to create it. He says preserve it. This is already what has united us, but he calls us to preserve the unity of the Spirit. I was going to type up, but I chose not to. I have a computer file that goes through all the one another passages in Scripture. There's at least, I'm going by memory now, but I believe at least 40 different ways that Scripture calls us and how we're to relate to one another. We're to love one another, accept one another, forgive one another, confess our sins to one another. There's all sorts of one another passages that are the spin-off of this passage for us in the whole working out of unity. Why is this important? I'd like to just kind of focus on one more area here. If you would work your way through the book of Acts, you would quite often read a passage that says something, and they were together with one mind, one heart. They were together in one accord. And it was as they were in one accord, and as they were seeking God's face in prayer in one accord, that's where God sends the blessing. Psalm 133 says that God commands the blessing. I'm paraphrasing again. But where brethren dwell together in unity. Now, what happens if the opposite happens? God cannot bless. The blessings get cut off, and God cannot bless. And so today, as we take communion together, as we transition to the place of community, communion, remember, communion is about what we have in common. We are having communion with God, but we're also having communion together in the body of Christ. First Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17 says this: "Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ?" So first of all, he calls it a cup of blessing. There's incredible blessing in the covenant that Jesus has made with us in his blood. It's by his blood we have been brought near. It's a cup of blessing. The blessings that are in that cup or represented in that cup are mentioned in Ephesians 1, that you are chosen, redeemed, forgiven, accepted, all those kinds of words, you belong. Those are in the blessings of the cup. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so he says, what is it that connects us? We all are brought near to God and ultimately to one another through the shed blood of Christ. But we all eat together of that one bread. We all have sustaining life through the broken body of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. That's what unites us. That's what brings us together. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to look the same. That doesn't mean that we won't have differences of opinion. That won't even mean we might have differences of theology in areas where there's dispute. It just means that we need to, that this is what has brought us together. This is why we're here. We have been reconciled to God, and this passage would remind us, reconciled to one another. What are the attitudes in our own hearts that would build walls, that would separate, that would divide us in the body of Christ? I think this passage would remind us of some of those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we transition to communion, Lord, we thank you that this passage reminds us that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. But it also reminds us, Lord, of some of us in this place that would say, I don't belong. And for whatever reason, have wounds in our hearts that feel we've been excluded. Lord, for those people, this passage would have huge implications about the acceptance and the belonging that Jesus came to purchase. Lord, for some of us, we have embraced the spiritual blessings and the spiritual privileges we have in Christ, but somehow we have distorted them and caused us to look with disdain on people who might be struggling. We have looked with condescension on people who maybe aren't as got it together as we do. Lord, whatever those attitudes are, God, I just ask that you'd break those down in our own hearts, that self-righteous spirit that comes to you in prayer and says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And Lord, ultimately, the only way we can ultimately come to you is to admit that we are broken and sinful people and that we need your forgiveness. And Lord, the ground is level at the cross. And Jesus, it's in that place where we find ultimate forgiveness from you, but also reconciliation from one another in the body of Christ. So God, we just ask for your blessing today as we take communion. God, we praise you and thank you for what you provided for us, that it is a cup of blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the deacons to come up, and we'll have communion together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask Dennis to pray for the bread. Before he does that, just maybe a couple things. We're going to pass the bread, and we'll each take it, and we'll wait, and then we'll, once everybody has received, then we will eat together. And just a reminder for parents to supervise the children. Parents, you make the decision for your children. You know where they're at spiritually, whether they would participate or not. And otherwise, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we would just ask then that you would just let the cup and the bread go by. And otherwise, if you're visiting with us and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we would invite you to participate. So I'm going to ask Dennis to come and pray for the bread.
Father, we just want to thank you, first of all,
for your great love for us. Love that was for each and every one of us. It's unconditional. You loved us while we were yet sinners, and we thank you for that. Thank you that your love for us was so great that you chose to send your Son. And thank you, Jesus Christ, for that example that you gave to us, to live a life here on earth with all the temptations, and yet you were pure, you were holy, blameless and without fault, and you did that for us. You lived a life like that so that you could be the only sacrifice that would bring us into the presence of God. And so we thank you, Lord, that through your broken body that we can come into your presence and share in your inheritance. Thank you so much. In your name we pray, help us to remember this sacrifice while we partake of this bread. Amen.
Amen. I'll just ask the deacons to distribute, and then we'll each take, and then we'll eat together. So. cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The passage we read earlier was about the cup of blessing. And as we drink together, it's reminded of this is a cup that brings blessing. Your acceptance before God, forgiveness, all of those things are represented in the cup. I'm going to ask Isaac to.
Father God, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for sending your only Son to die on the cross, to cover all our sins. Lord, we thank you that you thought of us, you loved us enough, and that you did this before we deserved it. And Lord, as we come to your table this morning, as we partake of the symbol of the shed blood that you, your Son Jesus, was willing to go to the cross for us, we ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with hope, with joy, with peace that can only come from you. And that through your Son Jesus, that our lives would overflow, that our lights would shine, that the world around us would come to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So again, we will distribute the cups and we'll ask you to hold it till everybody's received, and then we will drink together. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Goodness and his love and his acceptance and his forgiveness to us. While the deacons are collecting the cups, instead of a closing song, I have a song that has been meaningful to me, and I hope that it's going to be meaningful to you. This is a YouTube video that thing that was put together. It's a song written by David Ruiz. It's based on Psalm 133. There's a place of commanded blessing. And it's Robin Mark that sings the song on the YouTube video, and there's just some words and pictures together. But just ask you to meditate and reflect on the meaning of the song and the implications for us in this place today. So